Well, hello everybody, and welcome back to another episode of Tuning the Bow, a parenting podcast focused on the discipleship aspect. My name is Matthew Wilbanks, and I'm here with my good friend Tim Rose. Tim, how are you doing?
I am good, Matthew. It is, technically it is preseason week zero of the NFL.
It is true.
So I will be watching the Hall of Fame game on Thursday. I swear, like, it's a weird thing, Matt, because I know it's going to disappoint me. Because after the first quarter of the Hall of Fame game, it's terrible. Like, it is their worst product that they put out when it comes to football. But I swear, the moment I turn it on and I hear the NBC Football Night in America music, I mean, man, it is like a drug that I have to have. And it's just, you wait all summer and stuff. And I love baseball, so I've been watching baseball, and my Rangers have made multiple trades, which have made me a very happy baseball fan. Mm-hmm. But I mean, there's just something that it's like, I just want to watch some pro football. And we have it set up. My wife is so kind and generous to me that because we work on Sundays, and I don't know if you know this, Matt, but NFL football plays on Sundays.
Does it?
Yes. Mary lets me each year buy the package of the NFL Plus, which allows you to watch any of the games later. Mm-hmm. So what I do is I just turn off it. You can turn off where you see the scores. Mm-hmm. And so I'll watch it on like Tuesday night, but I'll watch it not knowing the score. And oh, it's just, it's perfect. But anyway, I'm excited for that because, you know what, man? I'm not in school, and I don't have to worry about tests or books or papers.
Gosh.
Which leads us back to you. How's your summer of study going?
Oh, man. It's a lot. I turned in all the assignments for one class, and I have another class that I'm working on. I wrote a 12-page paper over the benefits of giving biblical counsel to international missionaries and domestic missionaries as well through church planters and things like that. And man, missionaries experience some stuff. Just looking at a historical record of what missionaries in the past, from the beginning of the modern missions movement of William Carey, Andrew Fuller, up until more recently, the different things people have experienced is crazy.
Yeah.
And just being there to help guide them through that. So whether you have missions experience or not, scripture speaks to all things pertaining to life and godliness, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so it's something that we need to remember, that just because we have quote unquote super Christians on the field doesn't mean we still can't support them. And it also doesn't mean that they're incredible people and incredible believers. They do still have faults. So that was fun to read about their depression and anxiety and fears. And then I've just got one more class to do, but I'm ready for this next semester. The day is quickly approaching, parents, to where you will be freed from having to get childcare or having to ask your parents to watch your kids, and all those things are quickly coming to an end as the first day of school approaches. And your youth ministers will also be freed up a bit, but not by much.
Yep. Can I say one thing on the, and I'm Matt, I don't know if you read this. We didn't talk about this, but just as a general, early in the episode book to present, if you have not read Spiritual Warfare and Missions by Jerry Rankin and Ed Stetzer, there's a lady by the name of April Ott. She does stuff with the IMB, and she and I were talking. She encouraged me to read this book. Dude, that book will mess you up a little bit.
Oh yeah.
But and you know, you and I both have, one of our closest friends is a missionary actually in Poland. If you are a Baptist and you've seen anything basically that the IMB has been doing in Poland with refugees, the guy that they're doing it with was in my wedding. I mean, he was one of our best friends, was a former roommate of mine, one of the gang that played FIFA in Southwestern's guy's dorm with us.
But, good times.
But like reading that book, it even though I have already a deep appreciation for missions and an understanding of it, man, I read that book and I was like, geez. Like it's a honest praise to God that more of our missionaries don't come home with serious issues. Mm-hmm. When you actually begin to put spiritual warfare and understand what's going on there with missions. So anyway, freebie book. If you want a book that's going to make you hug a missionary and go, wow, you're fantastic. And Matt, I think a book that greatly supports on a base level, the idea that you're getting at, mm-hmm. of giving care and giving pastoral counseling care to our missionaries, Spiritual Warfare and Missions by Jerry Rankin and Ed Stetzer. Yeah, it's a good one. But anyway, Matt, you can introduce us into our topic now for the day.
Yes. Sorry, we surpassed our 5 minutes, unfortunately. So this might be a 50-minute podcast. no, but today, I mean, that ties into kind of what we're going to talk about. And it's this idea of what does it look like for us to be people on mission every day? And part of it comes down to what our view of worship is. What is it that sets us apart from not only just other people in this world, but also as Christians, what does it separate us from other religions? What is worship and how does it play itself out basically in our lives? And so what we'll do is we'll quickly kind of give a definition of what biblical worship is. Tim, you yourself have done plenty of work and research into this to give us that definition. And then what we'll do after that is we'll discuss what is the application of that. What are some things that we can take from this definition, but not just know what worship is, but actually live a life of worship? And so that's kind of what we're going to do. Tim, since you've already done the heavy lifting in this subject, would you walk us through what a biblical definition of worship actually is?
Yeah. So, I mean, and heavy lifting is just a, man, that's an overstatement of the century there, Matt. I did a definition of spiritual worship for a camp, what, like 3-4 years ago now?
Mm-hmm.
Jeez. Getting old enough that it's by the years that I count now. anyway. biblical worship is first defined by its intentional exaltation. And what that means is that it is intentional, meaning that it is not something we stumble upon. You don't accidentally worship God. You meaningfully worship God. You purposefully, that was the word I was looking for. You purposefully worship God. And exalting is the lifting up. So it is the intentional exaltation of God based primarily in the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So when we worship based on what we see in the Bible. Is it okay for us to bring in our emotions? Yes. Is it okay for us to bring in, what's going on in our lives? Of course it is. But the worship itself is based on what scripture provides. Mm-hmm. And we mean that in the ways of, what the structure of it may look like, but mainly what the theology of it is.
Yep.
We are worshiping God for who he is and who his word says he is. And so in ways, if you were to look at it in a negative way, puts quote unquote limits on it. Mm-hmm. But those limits are the same limits that God himself said, no, I'm not this person. I'm this person. I am not, I'm not the one who's just always going to be there at your beck and call. We don't worship God for being there at our beck and call, because that's not all of who he is. He says, if you're going to worship me for being present, then you're going to worship me for being all present. Mm-hmm. You're going to worship me for indwelling you. So it is, it's intentional exaltation based primarily in the scriptures, focused on God. Mm-hmm. And it's important that we say focused on God, because worship is not about you and I. It is about you and I responding to who God is and what he's done.
Yep.
And therefore the worship, the exaltation, the lifting up is not of you and I, but it is the lifting up of God. And then last but certainly not least, it's worked out in all facets of life. And I stole the structure for this definition actually from Millard Erickson's Systematic Theology. Mm-hmm. And his definition of systematic theology, because really worship and theology are not altogether that far apart. I think the study of God is an act of worship. One of the main passages that we look at in part of this, to get us to worked out in all facets of life, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. By the mercies of God, be transformed. Giving your lives as a complete sacrifice. And then it says in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Yeah. And so anyway, this brings us to a whole definition of worship is the intentional exaltation based primarily in the scriptures, focused on God alone and worked out in all facets of human life.
Yep.
We leave it that simple, A, because it was taught to students and we like simple definitions for students. True. There were already some big words in there, so we made it simple. But as well as, you know, we want to make sure to alleviate from worship the immediate thoughts of music, crying, and fancy light shows.
Mm-hmm.
Although I'm not sitting here saying that any of those things particularly are bad. I'm not even telling you that my church doesn't have them. My church has many of those, if not all. But that's not what worship is. Those are things in which we do to perhaps enhance a worship service or look better for our live stream, whatever. Mm. But what worship is at its very core is us saying, look at God, look at how amazing God is. Let me tell you why the Bible says God's amazing. And us simply saying to God, this is what we say about you for all that you've done.
Yep.
Because when we get to how this works, both in a worship service, but in our prayer life, all these many aspects, what we call worship is us giving the correct communication to God so that then he speaks back to us.
Mm-hmm.
Or on the flip, it's us speaking back to God after he's already told us something. See, in a quote unquote worship service, we praise God for everything he's done all week. And God, in his rich and kind mercy and grace, then says, well, let me give you a word. And we often do that through our pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Is then the word of God is brought to us.
Yep.
So what is worship? Well, it's intentionally exalting God. So that would be a basic definition. But Matt, I think you're going to take us to a specific passage of scripture. Yes.
Yes. But before we get there, just very quickly, I want to talk about kind of something you said towards the end about using, you know, lights, sometimes crying is involved in worship and things like that.
Never me. I've never cried. Well,
of course. Yes. Yeah. I have, personally.
No, my eyes sweat periodically, but they've never cried.
Oh man.
Just sweat.
I have cried in worship once. And it was in front of my parents too, which was even more embarrassing. But I mean, when the spirit moves, the spirit moves. But what I want to talk about is those big expressions of worship that you see in churches and, you know, in Christian concerts and other things like that. Sometimes churches become concerts, but we're not here to talk about that. What I want to do is I want to talk about kind of the big expression of worship. And so this is an Old Testament passage. I don't know if y'all figured this out. I dig the Old Testament greatly. As New Testament believers, I don't think we give enough credit to the foundation the Old Testament has given us. So what I want to do very quickly is I want to look at 1 Kings, and I want to talk about a few things that have happened to this dude named Elijah. So Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, and he did some incredible, incredible things. So in 1 Kings 18, what Elijah does is he gets the prophets of Baal, however you pronounce it, and he gets them and he's like, all right, we're going to have kind of like a worship off. You do what you can to summon your God, and I will summon the God of Israel. And they pretty much have like the first version of worship wars, to where the priests of Baal, they dance around, they cut themselves, they try to do all these things, and Elijah is standing there and nothing's happening. And then after they do their thing, Elijah goes up to the altar and asks for water to be poured onto the altar, and then they pour it again, and then they pour it a third time. And then after the altar is drenched, Elijah turns up to heaven and says, Lord, if you hear my voice, send fire down and prove your existence. It's paraphrased, of course, but that's what Elijah pretty much prayed for. And then it happened, and it was this amazing thing that God showed himself so greatly. And then Ahab and his wife Jezebel heard about it, and they sent people to go and kill Elijah. And so Elijah ran away to Mount Horeb, and he is hiding up there. Even though God had just done this amazing thing, he is hiding up there. And so what we see is God can do amazing things through big worship sessions. But then what does that actually leave us with? And this is where we come to 1 Kings 19, where Elijah is terrified and God confronts him and he says, what are you doing here? And then Elijah says, I am the only one in Israel that loves you. No one else is here but me. And then God says, all right, go out to the top of the mountain and you will see the Lord's presence. And so Elijah does. He walks outside and he sees three things. He hears a great mighty wind that was tearing at the mountain and shattering the cliffs before the Lord, verse 11 in 1 Kings 19. After that, verse 12, was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. And then after the earthquake, the fire. And then verse 12, and after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's these moments where God speaks to us. God shows himself in big ways, but he also does it in small ways. And these small ways are daily things we encounter all the time. And that brings us to our main kind of thing that we're going to talk about is Colossians 3, 12 through 17.
Hold on one second though, Matt.
All right, no, go ahead.
You've done the people a disservice. You're a youth pastor and you missed the best part of that story.
Okay.
Which is as after the prophets of Baal or whatever, they can't get their God to make fire. 1 Kings 18:27 says, at noon, Elijah mocked them. He said, shout loudly, for he's a God. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe, and this is CSB says, he has wandered away. If you ever read that, you'll see a little letter by it. It says, or turned aside or relieved himself. It's one of my favorite moments in the Bible is Elijah goes, hey guys, maybe your God's taking a whiz. I mean, as a youth pastor, you can't miss these opportunities, Matt. Like that is confidence in your God is like, you know what? I'm going to make fun. I would not try that at home. I would not try a lot of these elements at home. But that's one of the coolest moments to me. It's right up there with the prophet Elisha praying and two she-bears mauling 43 youth. But anyway, sorry. Go to the real passage now.
Okay, cool. Thanks.
You're welcome. Can't miss that.
Well, I did. So so what I want to do is in those things is we need to be looking for God in these still small moments. And these moments are more often than the big things that happen.
Yeah.
Sure, God can do and move in mighty great ways. I mean, just again, kind of looking back at missions work, look back at what missionaries have experienced. They do incredible things by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the word of God is preached and it is spread and people are saved. But in day-to-day America and most other places in the world, the big things don't happen very often. So what does that mean for us? Does that mean that we're not doing enough big things for God? Of course not. God is everywhere. And he is even in these small moments of boring, tedious, monotonous things. And so very quickly, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, this is worship together, how it's biblically based. It is focused on God and it's carried out in every facet of life. Starting in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen ones, which if you want to look at therefore, you got to figure out what it's there for. And in verse 11, in Christ, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. If you are in Christ, you are part of the elect, plain and simple. So as God's chosen ones in Christ, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. Now, before we get into the rest of it, Tim, very quickly, do any of these things sound like the contemporary, regular definition of worship?
Maybe gentleness.
Maybe gentleness. But I mean, we haven't even talked about singing. So how are we supposed to worship the Lord when we haven't even sung a song yet?
Yeah.
I was talking with this past Sunday we had a church member who had been touring in Nashville for the past, I think, 13 years, and he and his family moved back to Midlothian, and he was our worship leader for this past Sunday, and we were talking about modular worship songs and how they're so structured that it's so easy to figure out how to play them. I don't see modular worship songs in this passage either. So how am I really supposed to worship the Lord?
And praise be to God, it's not in the passage.
Hey man, we gotta sing the bridge at least 23 times in order for the Spirit to get going, like a car with a bad alternator.
And praise be to God, it's not in the passage.
Yep. So before we continue, this idea of worship being in dearly loved people chosen by God, and we put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and we bear with one another, this is actually worship. How is it worship? Because, verse 15, let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called into one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. If we are called into one body, we need to function as one body. And this body can be one of two things: the body of Christ or the body of Christ shown in your local church.
Yep.
Either definition fits. In this instance, since he's writing to the Colossians, it's easier to figure out that imply that he is talking about your local congregation. So without even talking about singing, if we are to function as one body, we need to be doing these things. And then we continue on. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There we go. We finally did it. Singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. How in the world are we going to get to this if we don't do these other things? That is the question Paul is asking. He's saying, if you worship the Lord in just your singing, what do you think about the rest of your life? What does it mean if we're supposed to bear with one another, forgive one another, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and the peace of God, which has called us into one body, rule your hearts? If that doesn't define our worship, then the singing won't either. And so this is what Paul is establishing here. That's what he's established in Romans. That's what he's established in 1 Corinthians when he talks about unity. Even all the way to 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love and what that looks like. It's an expression of worship. What has happened inside needs to become an outward expression. If you have been changed by Christ and you are being sanctified through the Holy Spirit in your daily life, that needs to have an outward expression. And then verse 17, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What we do, whether in song or in service, must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we're able to. It's not that it's required. It's not that it is expected. But really, we need to think of it in the more of the attitude of thankfulness, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Why should we worship every day like this? Because we can. It is a gift of God that we aren't stricken down because of our sin. And it is a gift of God that we can continue to live our life every day in his presence. So why is it that worship needs to be involved in every day? It's because it's what glorifies God. Because you are deciding, whatever I do in word or in deed, I will do it for the Lord Jesus. This is why worship is more than just a Sunday thing. It has to infiltrate every part of your life. Mm-hmm. But that also means it infiltrates your private life. How you parent is an act of worship. Because you're not lording over your children. Mark 10 talks about that. Don't do as the Gentiles do, lord over people. But instead, the Son of Man came to serve rather than be served. If that's what Jesus has done for you, the Lord of all creation, that is one thing we also need to be thinking about. How can I better serve my kids? How can my service to my kids and my parenting be an act of worship? So, Tim, what are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, one of the questions that I think comes to my mind, or it came to my mind, in all of this is like, man, why doesn't the Bible just say more about musical worship? And you know, we believe that the Bible is a closed canon, but like, why doesn't God just say, okay, look, if it's in 4:4, 3:4, 6:8, you're good to sing it. Otherwise, get rid of it or whatever. And what really comes to realization here is that it's because, if we're just being honest, the music doesn't matter.
Yep.
Music is great. I mean, and Matt, you and I were both involved in music all through high school, and I did it in college and stuff like that. But like, music is great because it often breaks boundaries. Mm-hmm. It can break, boundaries just in people's hearts. It can break boundaries of language, things like that. But even from reading this passage, I don't necessarily get a, then you have to sing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I can remember being a young kid at church and having nights and, you know, growing up in a younger, smaller church in Oklahoma, like there being nights where it just became a night where people started talking about what God had done in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
They had been giving testimonies, and it took up the time of worship in the sense of musical worship, but there was not a soul that thought, oh, we didn't worship here.
Mm-hmm.
We just worship by talking about it rather than singing. And if anything, it was more personal worship because it was, this is how God provided for me specifically, not like, oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, you're my comfort, whatever.
Yep.
Like, the reason the Bible doesn't talk about it is because worship and this intentional exaltation is not supposed to be a goal for our spiritual life, but it is supposed to be the overflow of what's happening in the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
If getting to Sunday worship and actually singing is a goal in your spiritual life, then it shows that your spiritual life is weak. Because this should be to your spiritual life just the what it is to walk around during your day. You do it because you have an excess of energy and you're walking around. Your singing is not what worship is. Singing is just a result of worshiping God with your entire life.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, you're completely correct. Like, we have to worship God with the way that we parent. You know, we're going to be saying to our kids, and as your kids grow older and they have opportunity to become believers, like, you're teaching them not only what it is to be a person of your household, but you're teaching them what it is to be a believer by the way that you parent.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're screaming and cussing at your kids, then that's what they will learn to think it is to be a Christian. If you're acting in ways and using your voice in ways that are against God, that's what they will learn to think it is to be a believer. And they will have to learn past your mistakes.
Right.
And so when we talk about like worship and singing, you know, Matt, you and I have talked before about doing those things with your family. I know the other day I brought home my guitar and Mary and I and the boys had a great time. We sang spiritual songs and we sang Shake Your Sillies Out and everything like that. Mm-hmm. The boys loved it. Those things are good. But when we talk about what worship is, and really the nice little cyclical argument God creates for us, if you want your time of musical worship to really be meaningful, if you say, man, I don't want to have to go to a passion conference or I don't want to have to go to, you know, camp or whatever to get a great moment of worship, if you just want your worship to be fantastic in your local church home where you are, then worship God with your life.
Yep.
Because as you worship God with your life as a whole, as you actually submit each and every part of your day, your will, your heart, your being to God, then when you walk in on Sunday morning, even if they throw on that Chris Tomlin song they have sung every other week for the past 8 years, you have such an overflow of the goodness of God that you say, honestly, this is all about him anyway, so I'm just going to focus on him.
Mm-hmm.
And in the end, what he does, he says, you know what? Then I'm going to give you the most sweet, perfect time at my feet. See, I think what happens to us is we submit one little aspect of our hearts to God. And then we really, 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 really hope that that time of worship is going to be good. But because we haven't submitted our whole being to him, we're so focused on other things, whether that be the musical selection, the instrumentation, or what our kids did that day, or what our spouse did the day before, or what we're thinking, or what dishes need to be done, or what needs to happen when we get home, or what we're eating for lunch. Like, we're so focused on those things that we walk into that time of musical worship,
mm-hmm,
and we miss it.
Yep.
And we miss it because we didn't give God worship throughout the rest of the week.
Mm-hmm.
And much like when Matt, you and I played any sport that we played, or even played in marching band, your sport, your marching band, whatever that is, it's only going to go as well as you practice it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're unwilling to practice worshiping God in every aspect of your life, then do not be shocked when the song comes on that you don't make it to the stage. You don't make it into where you're supposed to be, which is ultimately the throne room of God, that you stay on the outside focused on other things.
Yep.
Because when you were supposed to parent your kids for God, you focused on other things.
Mm-hmm.
When you were supposed to love your spouse for God, you focused on other things. When you were supposed to drive your car for God, you focused on other things. So why does the Bible not say a lot about worship? Because the Bible says a lot about the way you're supposed to live.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can get the way you're supposed to live, worship will actually come naturally after.
Mm-hmm.
But if we can't get how we're supposed to live, then we'll never understand how we're supposed to worship.
Yep. And it's also important to have that understanding of it is a continual fight that we have. We can either worship things that we do, things that we have, or even we can worship our own kids and place them on a pedestal where God belongs. And I mean, there are lots of things in this world that are pretty gray area. The Bible, when it talks about sin, it makes things very black and white. If anything is replacing God in our worship, we are in sin. Which means on Sunday mornings, when we get so upset that I can't believe the worship minister played this song. I hate this song. This song is terrible. Guess what? You're in sin. Because what are you doing? You're taking the focus off of God and you're placing your own priority instead. What do I want? That's sinful. That is the very definition of sin. And it's very... how do I say this? It's allowed in a lot of churches. We'll mm-hmm. just say that. It's allowed. People, it's like, that's your preference, but you know, that's, we have to fight against our preferences. No, it's sin. If someone sings a song that is biblically based, it is pointing towards Christ on the throne, and it is leading us to worship and serve him, but you don't like it because it's a style that you're not fond of, and you can only think about how you're upset that this style is being sung in your church, you are in sin because you are placing yourself where God should be. Now, this isn't something that you need to go to your worship minister and confess to. That's not it, because all sin that we do is against God. What does that mean for us then? We need to confess the sin that we have in our hearts and say, Lord, I am not worshiping you. I have set this time aside to worship you, but I am instead focusing on myself. Forgive me for that. If we are all supposed to be in one body, that means we need to be like-minded, which is what Paul also talks about in 1 Corinthians. But we also need to be united in Christ, doing the things that are biblical. So this is kind of the mindset that we need to have when we approach things that aren't necessarily good or our style. We need to recognize when we are sinning, repent of that sin, and we also need to recognize when, if things are not so biblical, that needs to be addressed. Not immediately, but eventually.
I guess one resource that I would have that deals with this, and I think, you know, begins to get us thinking on maybe a bigger scale of what that worship looks like with our life, is actually written by a former professor of both Matthew and I's. And that is, the book is called Ethics as Worship, The Pursuit of Moral Discipleship. Mm. That is by Mark Lederbach. I don't know who Mark is, but, and Evan Lino.
Evan Lino. Who Matt and I both know
very well. Dr. Lino is a fantastic Rangers fan. And one of the more funny human beings. He's cool dude. Yep. But yeah, this kind of gets at, like I said, how how worship would interact with bigger things going on in our lives, mm-hmm. And in society as a whole. So that is ethics as worship. But that's all I got, Matt. You got anything else? Are you ready to close us out?
Yeah, very quickly. On that topic of biblical worship, there is a resource put out by the current dean of School of Church Music, Joseph Kreider. And it is a book called Scripture Guided Worship, A Call to Pastors and Worship Leaders. And that's really a big proponent of what is biblical worship in the service look like. It's a fantastic resource if you're, especially if your child is looking at doing worship as a career, worship ministry, music ministry, things like that. That is a fantastic resource. I love Dr. Kreider to death. His heart for leading biblical songs and worship on the Sunday morning is a beautiful and commendable. He's influenced some of the ways that I do morning services. So it's a good resource to have. That's Scripture Guided Worship by Joseph Kreider. And that is all the time we have left. I told you we'd be going a little longer, but this is something that's both, you know, it resonates for Tim and me a lot. But that's all the time we have. And as always, we will see you in the next episode. Bye, everybody.
Bye.